years ago this month, I got together with 10 other guys at Huntsville Bible Church where I was pastoring, and we teamed up with a group from Grosbeck, Texas, and we drove all the way to Washington, D.C. for the Million Man March. And that was quite a experience for me. You get together with a whole bunch of fellows, first of all, in your own state you didn't know. You take off, and all along the way, you're bumping into other Christians. We stayed at, there's a house and a churches you're staying at on the way. And you don't feel like a local church body. You kind of felt swallowed up in something a whole lot bigger. The universal body of Christ, the whole body of Christ. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience for me. And of course, unity was the theme. I mean, when we got there in Washington, D.C., we had speakers, and one guy was an American Indian dressed in traditional dress who was a speaker. And we had fellows from all different races, all different backgrounds that were up there. We had a Messianic Jew. The whole idea was unity, to bring about unity. And of course, when we got there, the guys... the whole purpose was to pledge to be committed to work together. You were pledging that you would be committed to your family, to lead your family properly, that you were committing yourself to being a part of your church body in an integral way, making a difference there. There was the desire for each person to bring about just unity in the body of Christ, to lead the family well, to love your wife. I mean, all those things were part of the whole Promise Keeper movement. Now, there's a little book in the Bible that I think expressed the Promise Keeper goals probably better than any other book. In fact, if you look in their literature, several verses out of this book are there. And that's the book of Ephesians, the little book of Ephesians. And that's what we're going to be starting today, is a study of the book of Ephesians. Someone once quipped, you know, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. Only Romans, the Gospel of John, and the Psalms have had more effect on Christian thinking than the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, another person said, is the crown of Pauline theology. It's the Grand Canyon of Scripture, deep, vast, with a breathtaking view. And if you've spent much time in Ephesians, that's exactly what it is. Now, what we're going to do, our goal is going to be to probably dig a little bit deeper than the Promise Keepers did. The Promise Keeper movement had a lot of positive things, but it didn't dig quite as deep as it should have, probably theologically. And we're going to try to do that when we go through the book of Ephesians. But our goal is going to be to grab all the marriage-building, family-building, church-building, unity-building ideas that are here in Ephesians and then apply them to ourselves and to our local church. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your great love for us that motivated you to choose us even before the foundations of the world. Help us to appreciate all the privileges, the blessings that we have in Christ as we look at them being listed out here in Ephesians. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Now, I only want to say a few introductory remarks. Usually I spend a whole sermon just on an introduction to a book. I'm not going to do that this time. I just want to say a few things about Ephesians, and then we're going to jump right in. Now, as most of you know, the book of Ephesians is a book written to a church at Ephesus. Ephesus, if you remember from the book of Acts, Paul's second missionary journey, he stops there for just about 2 weeks, and then he moves on. He comes back on his third missionary journey, and on that journey, he stays there for a full 2 years preaching and teaching. 10 years later, he decides to write a letter from prison. We call these the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. So he writes this letter some 10 years later after being there to the church there at Ephesians, and probably it was a letter that was cyclical. It was probably passed around to other local areas there as well. Understand something about Ephesus. Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, well over 250,000 people. This was an important, important city. One of the reasons it was so important, it connected the east with the west. It was a port city. Ephesus, this is what it looks like today if you're standing at the amphitheater and you're looking out towards the Aegean Sea. The ruins there are quite impressive. This is what it would have looked like back in Paul's day. It was an incredibly important city very influential, and it was also influential because of its religious fervor. Its religious fervor. If you recall again from the book of Acts, you begin to see that this was a place that was absolutely filled with demonic activity, occultic practices. If you recall, the new believers there were burning their books. In fact, it gave the detail of thousands and thousands of dollars worth of books filled with incantations, books on magic, spells were being burnt there at Ephesus. Paul created such a stir because of the gospel going out, people weren't buying as many idols. And a fellow by the name of Demetrius, who was a silversmith who had no small income because of this, decided to start a riot. And for two full hours, we read that they screamed at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is..." After 2 hours, that'd get kind of old. But Artemis, quite a great deal of aura surrounding her. Her temple was the largest temple in the ancient world. This is the ruins of the temple there of Artemis. One of the ancient wonders of the world. Largest temple, well over 100 yards long, nearly a football field wide, 60 feet tall. And in her day, she would have looked something like this. Absolutely magnificent. Now, salvation came to this important, influential city when Paul came through. And when he writes this book, what's interesting is there's nothing in this book that's a problem that he's addressing. Many of Paul's letters address a problem, like Corinthians, he lists them out. Now concerning this, now concerning this, now concerning this. Or Galatians, who has bewitched you guys? There is no problem that Paul is addressing in the book of Ephesians. In fact, what he's doing is he's telling them how good they got it, all the blessings they have, and the fact that they need to remember and recall these blessings. Don't forget these blessings, and as a result, it should make an impact in your life. All these privileges you have creates responsibility. And that's what's going on in the book of Ephesians. So, let's talk about how the book breaks down. I see the book breaking down this way. The first half of the book is doctrine. It's our position in Christ. In fact, we are said to be seated in the heavenlies with him positionally. We get all these privileges, the spiritual blessings. We're saved to receive future riches, citizenship in God's household. Then after three chapters of all these glorious things we have as believers, chapters 4 through 6, three times we get the verb walk. You're supposed to walk worthy of your calling. You're supposed to walk not as the Gentiles. You're supposed to walk in love. And he talks about these responsibilities, lovingly walking, fulfilling our roles, maintaining unity in love, battling evil forces. We go from this idea of walking to the idea of standing firm at the end of the book with this military metaphor. That's how the book breaks down. And, you know, as far as a big idea, it's always hard to take a whole book and squeeze it down into one short thing that fits on a slide. But our lavish blessings in Christ call for loving conduct from us. Our lavish blessings in Christ call for loving conduct from us. And that's how I see the book of Ephesians. So let's jump in. All right, you ready? Verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." Paul likes to typically state his credentials. His credentials, he's apostle. Now don't miss this, because right off the bat, he says, according to the will of God. This was God's will. It was not Paul's plan. In fact, you remember from Acts chapter 9, God knocks him down. This was God's will, his plan, that Paul become an apostle. In this greeting, he says, "Grace to you, to the saints and those who are faithful." Now, the best translation would be the saints, that is, those who are faithful. He's not addressing two groups. It's one group, okay? But the way it's written, it looks like it's two groups. No, these are the saints, that is, those folks who are faithful. Same group, one group. Now, what we would expect next from Paul is some expression of thankfulness for the people. That's what he typically does in his letter. Now, he pushes this off until he gets to verses 15 through 23. And instead, he breaks into the longest sentence I've ever read in Greek, this big old long sentence where he just goes on and on and on and on. What a long sentence means there's one verb and a whole bunch of participles, okay? This big long, and it's a praise, it's a doxology of sorts. Blessed be the God, or praise. Blessed be, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now again, these are participle, having blessed. I mean, we translate them as verbs, but I'm telling you, they're participles. All the way through, having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as having been chosen is the best translation. Oh, by the way, that's, I think, the King James how it translates it. Having been chosen before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. And by the way, you probably ought to put the period after love. And that's like the King James and the RSV. Now, grammatically speaking, that makes more sense. And with the way that love is used later in the book. Although it's also true that he predestined us in love. So it's not theologically incorrect. It's just grammatically probably not the way it goes. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, God the Father is to be blessed and praised. And this goes all the way through verse 14, all these reasons to be blessed and praised. Now, this is what you're going to see. Verses 3 through 6, all these blessings, the Father planned it. Verses 7 through 12, the Son accomplished it. And in verses 13 through 14, the Holy Spirit secures it. Or you could put it this way. He selected us, the Father did. He sacrificed for our sins. That's what the Son did. And he who seals us, that's the Spirit. Very Trinitarian. Now, the word Trinity doesn't show up in Ephesians 1, but it's one of the most Trinitarian passages that you can find in Scripture. Because you see the Godhead, each one doing something different. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is this. What's God being blessed for right off the bat? What's he being praised for? He chose us. Who chose whom? He chose us. Now, if you look through Scripture, this is what you're going to find repeatedly. If you go back and you think in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you. You didn't choose him. He chose you to be people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. If you think about the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go, that you would go and bear fruit. If you look in 2 Thessalonians, and by the way, I could have pulled up a lot of different verses from the epistles, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You're going to find that Israel was chosen by God. Believers today are chosen by God. Repeatedly in Scripture, what you're going to see is God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the initiator. And that's important to understand. And by the way, that's where Paul starts with his praise. God's the one that initiated things. He's the one that chose you. God chose you. God chose me. And here's what I also want you to notice. When did he do it? Not the moment you decided. Or not 10 minutes before did he prepare your heart. Before the foundation of the world. That's deep. Okay, that's deep. You think about, try to wrap your mind around that he chose you thousands of years before you were born. Do you see why the book is called a Grand Canyon-like book? A deep, oh my goodness, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Wow. That's amazing. He chose us before the foundation. God is to be praised. If you're a Christian, it's because ultimately, guess what? He chose you. He chose you. Now, how did he choose you? Look at verse 5. Now, again, this is where I like the King James and the RSV because this is a participle. He chose you having been predestined. Okay, now most translate this as a verb, but it's not. Having been predestined, that's how he chose you. What does predestined mean? Marked out way in advance. Planned ahead. You can't get around the meaning of it. Your destiny. Your destiny. Now, predestined is only used 6 times in the New Testament. And the word 5 times is used by Paul. So there's only one other time that anybody else uses the word predestined. Let's just take a look at how the word predestined is used elsewhere. And we'll just look at one example of Paul's. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The only other time predestined shows up in the New Testament is being used by Luke, Paul's buddy. And it's in Acts chapter 4. Truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now let me ask you a question. Did God predestine Jesus to die on the cross 10 minutes before it happened? Or when Jesus decided, okay, I will, right then? No, it was planned way, way in advance, wasn't it? It was predicted in the Old Testament. Predestined means it's something that was planned. It was destiny a long time before this. You were chosen, predestined before the foundation of the world. That's deep. You're not even in existence yet. If you're a believer, God destined and marked you out long beforehand, and he adopted you. That was what he predestined you for. He predestined you to adoption as sons. Now, adoption only shows up 5 times in the New Testament, this word. It's not used very much, and every single time it's by Paul. Paul's the only person who ever says in the New Testament that we've been adopted. And it has a very warm connotation, which it should have, especially with families who there's been an adoption. Let's just take a look. In Romans 8:15, for you've not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Or take Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How wonderful to be adopted into God's family. Now, I don't like the translation here in the King James, which says adopted as children. You'll notice all three of these, it's adopted as sons. Okay, huios is the Greek word for son. Huiothesian is the word for adoption as sons. And that's why this really should be translated adoption as sons. And let me tell you why this is important, because later in the book, there's a contrast set up. And let me show you the contrast. When we get to chapter 2, it's going to say, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Okay, you'll miss that contrast if you start playing with that. And so that's why I like the newer translations, NIV and the New American Standard, saying sons of adoption. Why? Because you were sons of disobedience. You could put it this way. You were once a son of Satan. Now you're a son of God. And he planned that out before you were even born. That's deep. That's heavy. Wrap your mind around that. It's one thing to adopt a child when you think, you know what, this little child has potential. And it's a little son of Satan is what it is. And God still adopted that little child. You and me. Now, what motivated God to do this? Was it because he looked ahead and thought, that person is going to turn out really good, so I think I'll choose them? Is there anything here to suggest that? What motivated God? Was it our goodness? We weren't even born yet. Was it our potential? Was it our will? There's nothing here about our will. It's all about whose will? God's will. God's will shows up 3 times in the first 11 verses. Verse 1, who made Paul an apostle? God's will. Who here is, it's according to the kind intention of his will. That's how verse 5 ends. And you can look in verse 11 later. It's his will. His will, his will, his will. Or you could say his plan, his plan, his plan. Not your plan, his plan. And what's the result? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. To the praise of his glory. It was for God's praise, for his glory. In fact, if you look at the verse, to the praise of his glory, which he bestowed on us in the beloved, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely, literally, graced us. Twice the word grace shows up there. Usually they translate it bestowed, but it's grace. He graced us. What does grace mean again from our attributes of God study? Getting something you don't deserve. God in his grace. That's what motivated him. Not that you are going to be good or you're good, but because he's good. Because of his grace and his glory. In fact, it's interesting to note, you'll see to the praise of his glory repeated three times. To the praise of his glory, that's how verse 6 starts. To the praise of his glory. That's why he did it. Later you'll see the same thing, to the praise of his glory. Two more times in this section, if you look at verse 12. To the praise of his glory. That's how it ends. Look at verse 14, how it ends. To the praise of his glory. This is a doxology. Paul's practically singing as he writes this. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Why praise to his glory? His plan, his will, his choice. Now here's the question. Here's the big question. How does this strike you? How does this strike you? Let me put it another way. How do you think it struck Paul? How do you think these truths struck him? How do you think he wanted this to strike us? Well, let me just say this first. Here's how I think Paul did not want you to respond when you read this. Okay? I don't think Paul expected us to respond with surprise. Oh, I thought we chose God all along. He just states it like a fact. Why? Because it's all throughout Scripture. Paul did not expect anybody to be surprised by this whatsoever. And that's the first thing. There's no concept, and you've probably heard it before, God votes for me, the devil votes against me, and I break the tie. That sounds good. It's just lousy theology. More likely, it's God votes for me, the devil votes against me, and I'll go with the devil. Or perhaps the best way to put it is, God chooses me, the devil struggles to keep me, but God motivates me to turn to him. That's theologically the best way. See, without choosing us ahead of time, nobody would be saved. Nobody. It reminds me of an Iggy cartoon I saw years ago. We control our own destiny. That's what Iggy thought. It's entirely up to us what we make of our lives. The choice is ours. Take me, for example. I can continue my life to be an ordinary loser, or if I apply myself, I'm going to be a complete incompetent. I mean, that's what's going to happen. If it's all your, if your destiny is your choice, spiritually speaking, that's where you'd be. That's where you'd be. We're all like Iggy. In fact, Romans says we're worse than Iggy. Romans 3 says this, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is not one who does good, not even one. So that's how I think Paul would not expect us to respond. Number two, how I think Paul would not expect us to, I don't think Paul imagined anybody being bothered by election. I think he would think that they would be blessed by it. I mean, this is a praise, isn't it? Now, we do know in Romans 9, he envisioned a few folks complaining. And let's just take a quick look in Romans 9. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God. That's because he brings up this idea of, you know, God electing, choosing. Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory, sounds familiar, upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Don't miss these words. Mercy, 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 compassion, compassion. If God had not chosen to choose you, nobody would have made it. Because we're sons of the devil. Sons of disobedience. Or as Paul put it, children of wrath. Okay. You take away election, you take away mercy, because that's what it's all about. Mercy motivates it. And Paul's going to make a big point of that in chapter 2. Because of the riches of his mercy. Number three, how did Paul, I don't think Paul would have expected us to be racking our brain to try to figure out how free will mixes together with election. And yet a lot of Christians do. I mean, his answer here is, who do you think you are? Okay, I'm telling you what it is. You either accept or you reject it. I mean, the Bible teaches you got to carry two buckets, my friend. One bucket is election, and the other is free will. If you lean too far on one side, you're going to totter, and you're going to fall over. And in church history, there's been groups that have put so much emphasis on predestination, the idea of evangelism is unnecessary. And on the other hand, there are groups that put so much attention on free will that there is all sorts of finagling and stuff to force people to come to Christ. It's a balance you have to keep. And by the way, the Christian life is full of balances like that if you think about it. Right? I'll give you an example of one. Seek first his kingdom, all these other things will be given to you as well. I guess I don't need to work. No, the Bible talks about working too. Well, how do those two fit together? I'm supposed to work hard at the same time he takes care of all my needs. Well, you've got to do both, right? The Bible's filled with those type of things. Number four, how would Paul not expect us to respond? I don't think he expected us at all that it would lessen our fervency to evangelize. I don't think that crossed his mind. And number five, Paul didn't expect us to become arrogant, I don't think, as the chosen ones. Now, what's interesting is we know the Jews did have a problem with this after time, didn't they? In fact, the reason why Judaizers followed Paul around is, well, you got to become like Jews. It's very easy if you're somebody chosen to become rather arrogant. But again, Paul doesn't seem to have that as a concern. He's wanting you to get excited about being chosen. So those are the things I don't think were in Paul's mind, and I think he'd be a little surprised by those types of responses. So what is Paul's expectation for us when he tells us this thing? Well, I have three things, I think. Three things. One is, like Paul, he expected us to really be filled with praise, that you'd want to sing out, that you'd be excited, that your response would be, well, blessed be the Lord. Now, by the way, this reads a lot like the Psalms, you know. If you look in the Psalms, that's how the psalmist writes. Blessed be the Lord, and then it lists out things. Now, in the Psalms, when the psalmist does this, it's about physical things, right? And he'll list all these physical things. When you come here, it's all spiritual things. Now, it's important to be grateful and thankful for your health and your job and your kids and your house and all that stuff. But notice Paul doesn't say anything. He's not going to say anything about that. It's the spiritual things that are so big and so important for Paul. Those are the biggies in life. All those others, well, are nice to have, yeah, but no, man, the biggest thing is these spiritual ones. These are the lasting ones. He expected you to be ready to praise him, ready to break out, thinking about being chosen. Second thing I'd say is this, is I think Paul actually thought this might motivate us to evangelism. Can you think of one individual who did more evangelism than Paul? Nobody. Paul was the greatest evangelist in all history. And yet Paul's the one that proclaims election like nobody else. I mean, you'll find it in Peter. I mean, it's there in the others. You know, it's in John. But my goodness, Paul hammers this. And yet Paul was the greatest evangelist. What does that mean? You know, there's places where you'll be persecuted and you might be shunned or you might have people respond poorly. But if you know that there's a God who predestines and chooses people, you know he's working in the hearts of people even if they seem nasty. Because if God's working in them, they're going to respond. It should be an encouragement to share the gospel, not a discouragement or the sense that, well, I don't need to. They're going to come to Christ anyway. You never find that anywhere. Election should make you more apt to share the gospel. And here's the biggest one for me. There's no doubt that Paul's biggest expectation was to make you feel privileged. My goodness, you should feel privileged. I mean, really privileged. And that's why, you know, in the first half of the book, it's all these privileges that are harped on. All these privileges. Now, let me tell you something. Privilege has suddenly turned into a bad word. What's the mantra of the left today? White privilege. You're hearing it everywhere. And when the worst one is white male privilege. White male privilege. It's being thundered across the radio waves. Leftists everywhere. Now, I'm not interested in addressing that issue. But I will say this. The word privilege used to have a good connotation. It was a privilege to be told, yeah, you're privileged. But right now it has a very bad connotation. And typically when somebody hears their privilege, the response might be something like this. Shame or guilt, right? I mean, that's the whole idea, is to bring shame or guilt. Or if somebody says you're privileged, what you want to do is recall, oh, I'm not privileged, not me. I had to work for what I had. So privilege today has a connotation that's very, very negative. Very negative. But there's no question when Paul's sharing this, he wants you to feel real privileged. He wants you to feel like the most privileged people on the planet, bar none. And he's not one bit embarrassed. And he's not expecting you to feel one bit of shame, one bit of guilt, or try to deny it. You should feel privileged. And that's going to be, after three chapters of pointing out all these incredible privileges, then in chapters 4 through 6, he's going to tell you what privilege always requires. Privilege requires responsibility. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Now you might be thinking, oh, isn't that great power? No, that's from Uncle Ben on Spider-Man. It's with great privilege comes responsibility. And we're going to see as Christians, we got a heap of responsibility. And that's what the Promise Keepers was trying to point out. Guys, you got to lead your families. You got to love your wives. You got to work for unity. You got to make your church. You got to do all these things. Why? Because you guys are privileged. God's chosen you. And that's where we're going to go in the book of Ephesians. We'll be talking about privileges for these first three chapters, and then we're going to jump to a whole bunch of responsibilities that privileged people have. But do not forget, Paul's theme here is going to be this. You are the most privileged people on the planet. Christians are the privileged. Don't ever be ashamed of it. Rejoice in it. And then that should spur you on to the huge responsibilities that we have as Christians. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And we're just starting this morning. And the first we see is that we are chosen, having been predestined before the foundation of the world, to adoption as sons. And Lord, we thank you for that. We just praise you for the fact that you loved us before we were born. Help that to sink into our minds. Help us to get a real sense of specialness because of that. And rather than becoming arrogant, may that cause in us a desire to fulfill our responsibilities. In Christ's name we pray, amen.